Almighty God, our deep desire is to take our joy in you. We know we cannot do this on our own, so we ask, O Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our heart this evening, plead with you once again, and you would give that right posture, without which no one can understand truth, especially from your holy word, that we might have reverence and awe before it. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. So we continue tonight in our trotting through Psalm 119. Now we find ourselves on the hay stanza. So we've done Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, and now the next letter in the alphabet is hay. You can see that there at the top of the stanza, probably in your Bible. Let me read this stanza of eight verses. 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that that you may be feared, and turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and in your righteousness give me life. Thus the reading of God's word. So what do you think of when you hear the words NASA? Maybe you think of rockets, spaceships, satellites, lunar landings. I think of a control center with a lot of smart people around, working at monitors with lights and graphs and keyboards, making sure that everything's going just right. I remember seeing this Minolta printer advertisement up on a train wall on the inside of a train. It said, quote, "The preferred printer of NASA rocket scientists, because they can't fix a paper jam either." Now, most people don't think very long and hard about advertisements. I resonate a lot with this because every time I touch the paper copier at work, the gremlins come alive inside, and the front office assistant is not happy that I've been trying to make copies. Well, thank you, Catherine. But that's exactly what marketers are hoping for, that people don't think often about the presumptions behind the advertisements. But when you stop to think about this advertisement, you may see some very interesting assumptions. For example, think about the statement, "the preferred printer of NASA rocket scientists." Okay, now here's a pretty bright group of people. And then the reason why they like Minolta printers, well, because they can't fix a paper jam either. Now, there's an appeal to every man with a capital E. The implication here is that you've had a paper jam or two or twice or more on a copier yourself, and you know how frustrating it can be. And it's really a kind of argument from the greater to the lesser. If these really bright rocket scientists can't fix the copier, and therefore prefer one allegedly that will not break or jam, namely the Minolta, so too should you, because you're obviously much less sophisticated than these bright NASA rocket scientists. So here's an appeal to every man and every woman and every man's experience, a kind of communally held frustration, namely copy machines. And at the bottom of all this attractive and witty advertising is the desire to return to basics, and that's really what this psalm stanza is about. A recognition of the common frustration to which so many are subjected in work on a day-to-day basis. Our stanza this evening and our prayer this evening embedded in this psalm is somewhat like that advertisement. The psalmist is wanting to grab your attention and go back to basics, almost like a childlike prayer that's demonstrated here. And I want to suggest to you that when you get into the details of this, we see three basic attitudes presented by the psalmist, and we see five specific things for which he prays. So three basic attitudes and then five specific things for which he prays. The first basic attitude is a teachable heart in verses 33 to 34. Notice what he says. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding so that I will guard your law and so that I will keep it with all my heart. See, the writer begins straight away with statements in this prayer behind which there's some huge assumptions. Teach me, O Lord. Give me understanding so that, you see, kids, adults, you need no instruction in the ways of sin. That comes naturally to all of us ever since that momentous fall in the garden with Adam and Eve. And moreover, most of us think we're, sometimes, I guess, rocket scientists when it comes to understanding spiritual things and understanding God's words, even on very difficult issues over which there is quite a bit of disagreement, even in our Reformed community. Most of us, if we're really willing to face the facts, know very precious little about our faith, because the Bible is such a deep well full of truth. And moreover, the more you learn, I contend, the more you will realize that you don't really know. The bigger your circle of knowledge gets, the more knowledge in the universe you're touching upon, and so therefore, the more you know, the more you don't know. And if you think you're wise, then Proverbs would say you've already lost wisdom. Let another man praise you for your wisdom. So our prayer ought to be, teach me, Lord, I know so little. For a child of God, this prayer is of constant and continual use because we know so little spiritually except of that which we were taught by God himself. But not only do you need a teachable heart, you need understanding as well, spiritual understanding. And that's why the psalmist goes on in verse 35, as he does, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. See, not merely intellectual understanding, but understanding with a view towards that understanding having traction on the ground, spiritual understanding, understanding with a view towards even keeping the law that works itself out in our morals and our life. That is the heartfelt cry that is set before us here. So therefore, the first attitude that this stanza of childlike prayer poetry wants to impress you with is your need for a teachable heart. And then in verses 35 to 37, the second thing is a realization of your powerlessness. The psalmist continues to teach us through this prayer because to be in close contact with the spring source of all things without acquiring anything of its moral nature, as one writer says, seems a paradox, an impossibility, actually, from a biblical perspective, to separate head knowledge from heart knowledge. Not only are we ignorant, but according to the psalmist, we are impotent. We are powerless, but for God moving in us to keep his law and teach us the ways that he's revealed to us. Look at verse 35. Lead me, or make me, to go in the path of your law, for I have delighted in it. You hear the dependence? Verse 36, incline my heart to your statutes, and not to dishonest gain. And then verse 37, turn away my eyes from worthless things. Quicken me in your way. You see, look at that in quick succession, almost like staccato effect. Lead me, direct me, verse 35. Incline my heart, turn my heart, verse 36. Verse 37, turn my eyes, turn away my eyes. See, not only does the psalmist feel that he needs to be taught, but he also needs the power to overcome his powerlessness. I would submit to you that the more mature one becomes in the faith, the more he will pray or she will pray these childlike prayers. But not only does one need to be taught, not only does one need the power to understand our impotence and our powerlessness, but we need to delight in the things of God. Notice verse 35 again, and also verse 40. Direct or lead me in the path of your law, for there, in it, I find delight. Or verse 40. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. You see, my friends, it is not enough just to be content with Bible knowledge. No, we're supposed to find delight in the scriptures and the knowledge it imparts. So there are those three attitudes simply set forth, I think, by the psalmist. But now he gets down in the weeds and even more specific, and he tells you five things that we are to pray for. So let's focus on those. It doesn't matter if you're 5 years old. It doesn't matter if you're 85 years old. It doesn't matter whether you're single or married. It doesn't matter if you have children or no children. These all apply. First of all, number one, verse 35, leading or direction. God wants you to pray, just like the psalmist, that he would lead you in the paths of righteousness. Notice verse 35, lead me in the path of your law, for in it I have delighted. So he wants you to pray for this leading and direction. And of course, this applies indiscriminately to all, young and old alike. If you're a child, it applies. If you're an adult, it applies. Listen, for example, to what Martin Luther had to say and apply it to your own particular situation. He says, in commenting on another psalm, all of us make mistakes. We consider ourselves wise and knowledgeable, and yet in our sincere desire to help, we can end up causing a lot of damage. If God, in his wisdom and compassion, didn't correct our mistakes, we would make a mess out of our lives. We are like the farmer whose horses had trouble moving a heavy load. So, thinking that the wheels on the wagon were too wide, he decided to sharpen the wheels. But this only made the load sink into the mud so that the wagon couldn't move at all. Now, does that mean that people should do nothing and just run away from all their responsibilities? Well, of course not. You should faithfully do the job that God has given you to do. Don't rely, though, on your own wisdom and strength. And don't pretend to be so smart and important that everything has to be done your way. Don't be ashamed to get on your knees and pray, "Dear God, you gave me this job. Now guide me, teach me. Give me the knowledge, the wisdom, and the strength to perform my duties tirelessly and well," close quote. So what is the childlike prayer? Lead me in the path of your law, for in it I delight. That's number one. Number two, incline your heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So here's the second thing the psalmist wants to impart to you. What makes one go in the path of God's testimonies? Not our own will, but ultimately God's touch, his influence. As the Puritan preacher Charles Bridges once said, every man who is conscious of the counteracting bias within will deeply feel the need of this prayer. Each of us knows our tendency to covetousness. If you don't, then you're probably not paying attention to your heart enough. Although that might be painful to probe, let me just give you a few biblical examples. Balaam, in the indulgence of his propensity, set his will in mad contradiction to God, of course. David, to murder and to adultery. Achan, to stealing. Judas, both to steal from his fellows and to betray his Lord and Master. Gehazi and Ananias, both to lying. 2 Kings chapter 5 and Acts 5. Tell me what you love, and I will tell you what you are. You see, my friends, God is not against accumulating wealth or accumulating things in which you delight. But even as I was confessing before the elders in the room before we got here, we all have to curb our desires, lest they turn into covetousness. He is against undue concern about the needs and necessities of life, such as worrying about what you're going to eat next and what you will wear. And moreover, how Wall Street or your business is doing or your portfolio is managed or how much climbing gear you've amassed. Number three, turning our eyes from looking at vanity, verse 37. Now here the psalmist shows us that keeping the eye is a great way of keeping the heart. Here again is the character of this childlike prayer. That is why Job made a covenant with his eyes. Do you remember? He said he knew a true fear of sin would manifest itself even in a fear of temptation to sin. And that's why in Job 31:1, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I even gaze upon a virgin?" Close quote. See here, men, women, boys, and girls, this is the test of true purity. Probably bears saying, men and boys especially. See, Job realized a very important principle. Namely, that people fail in sin, especially those connected with the eyes, because they don't exercise discipline early enough on, and then they find themselves trapped. But there's another very important principle here which the psalmist touches upon. Notice he says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." Revive me in your ways. And I'm very thankful for a Puritan preacher pointing out the following here. He says, what will most effectively turn away my eyes from vanity? Not the seclusion of a contemplative environment, not the relinquishment of our lawful connection with the world, but the transcendent beauty of Jesus Christ unveiled to our eyes. You see, here's the principle of put off and put on that the Bible so frequently talks about. What will protect your children from harm? Not hiding them from the world. There's definitely a time and place for that. But teaching them to turn their eyes from vanity and fix their eyes on Jesus to satisfy the quenching of their eyes and what they desire. The Reformed faith has never taught that we ought to hide and run from culture. No, taking our cue from Paul, we ought to take every thought captive to the cross of Christ. None of our forefathers, none of the most esteemed teachers and doctors of our churches have ever done that. Not Warfield, not Hodge, either of them, not Machen, not Voss, not Murray, not Robert Dick Wilson, not Alice, not Stonehouse, not Van Til, not Kuyper, not Bovink, not Skilder. There's no such thing as a Reformed fundamentalism that turns away from culture and has a retreatist, ghettoizing tendency. That's foreign to the history of Reformed churches. God wants you to be self-disciplined in the way you engage culture and be wise. That may mean one thing for a 12-year-old. It may mean another thing for a 6-year-old. It may mean one thing for a professor. It may mean another thing for a new Christian. We just have to be sensitive to our own souls. Number four, establish your word to your servant, verse 38. Here's the fourth principle. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to your fear. And what is the result? The fear of God. You see, we want to be a bunch of God-fearing folk, don't we? For there is the beginning of wisdom. O Lord, establish your word so that we might fear you. And there again is that childlike prayer and dependence. Lord, I need you. I die without your word. It is my breath. It is my hope for guarding my heart. It is my every need for keeping the fear of you, which is necessary for a godly and upright life, for loving my spouse, for serving your church, for being the obedient little boy or girl that you call me to be. Oh, Lord, establish your word to your servant, for he loves you, he fears you, he needs your word. Fifthly, turn away my reproach, verse 39. So here is the last of the five items for which we are to pray, if you will. Verse 39, turn away from me my reproach, which I fear, for your judgments are good. Oh, Lord, I don't even want to dishonor your name. There are several good reasons for us to pray this childlike prayer, but first and foremost, we all ought to fear God and fear his name being reproached and fear that his name would be sullied in the eyes of the world. Oh, Lord, let me not be confounded should be our prayer. We do not want to dishonor your most holy name. So let us never cease to cry out for against that reproach which we fear on account of our own inconsistencies or professions. But nevertheless, we ought to be humble. I have a fellow colleague who's retired and very demented now, but when he had his wits about him, I can remember him praying as a father in the Lord and a very old minister, O Lord, diminish in their, that is their children's eyes, our weaknesses and our failings. And, O Lord, magnify in their sight those areas where you were strong in and through us. So we began this evening talking about NASA rocket scientists, okay, and Minolta printers and the connection between the two. We saw what this psalm assumes in three attitudes that a Christian should have, namely that we are in need of a teachable heart. We are in need of recognition of our powerlessness apart from God. We are in need of a heartfelt desire for God's law. And then the psalmist gives us five very basic things. These are not okay, five easy steps towards Christian living. But there are five things that I think flow from the text. That God would lead and direct us. Two, that he would turn our hearts to his statutes and not to selfish gain. Three, that he would turn away our eyes from vanity. Four, that he would establish his word unto us. And finally, that he would take away reproach and shame and disgrace because of our own inconsistencies and not bringing glory to his name. But we cannot stop there. We cannot conclude there. How do you do all this? How do you do all this? Did you notice verse 40? That tells us how. Through your righteousness, grant me life. Through your righteousness, O Lord, literally in the Hebrew, preserve me. Grant me life. Preserve me in life. You see, here's gospel righteousness. Here's God's own righteousness. His covenant, faithful, salvific deeds are what grant life. Where do you get such a righteousness? Not in and of yourself. You actually have to go back to the law and the foundations of the law and the covenant of the works. God has dealt with man on the basis of law, not just gospel, not just grace, but law, first and foremost. And when we turn to the covenant of works, it's felicitous for at least a couple reasons. Because in this covenant, someone has got to deliver works. First, it was supposed to be Adam, so he might advance to a higher estate of confirmed righteousness and no longer be able to sin and produce a progeny, that is, children who would not be able to sin. That's one. And then two, also, works helps us maintain these vital distinctions between a works principle and between grace in the pre-fall covenant and the subsequent post-fall covenant of grace. And this works principle forms the very foundation of grace and righteousness. And also the very foundation of justification, the article by which the church either falls or stands. The right formulation of this relationship between law and gospel, between works and grace, stands in contradistinction to every revisionist attempt that is everywhere showcased out there in the world. However, true biblical theology, true systematic theology, teaches historical realities found in Holy Scripture and crystallized in the doctrines of forensic imputation, legal imputation, and representative headship there at the beginning. See, Adam was our federal head. He had a work to do. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. But someone has to do the work in order to receive the approval of the Father. Somebody has to merit God's approbation, his good favor. See, God would have commended Adam for having passed the test because he is just, and to his promised reward, the covenant suzerain would have said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he would have entered into that state of no longer being able to sin. Christ, though, has fulfilled what the first Adam failed to do. He becomes the federal head of the covenant of grace, flowing from the agreement between him and the Father in eternity past. Do this, namely, do what Adam fails to do, and you will be blessed, and you will receive your reward, namely your people that are being crafted for you. And Christ has rendered this passive and active obedience that is now full of perfect righteousness and meritoriousness. The sins of God's people are imputed to Christ. There's three imputations in the Bible. Adam imputed his guilt to us. We stand condemned because of our lack of righteousness. Our sins are imputed to Christ, and he takes those and now becomes a curse on our behalf. But praise be to God that his righteousness is imputed to us if we are trusting in him by faith alone. You see, heaven must be earned. Someone has to do the work. It's not just the flip side of the coin, which so often gets emphasized, namely the penalty-paying, blood-bought price of our Savior. It is that, but it's much more than that. Somebody has to do the righteousness. Somebody has to do the work. God has graciously supplied the mediator who did all the work. And now all the demands have been satisfied. All the obligations have been met. Everything's been fulfilled by the Savior. And if you trust in him by faith alone, not in your own works, but in that work that you look to outward, Luther called it an alien righteousness, his righteousness alone, then it's not only just as if you never sinned, it's also just as if you always and only did right. That's how the Father looks upon you, because of that imputed righteousness. This righteousness of Christ alone is the ground of our justification, our kingdom inheritance, and our sanctification that the stanza talks about with regards to prayer. Moreover, such alien righteousness necessitates and maintains that outward-looking aspect of faith, not bent in on our own navel-gazing, but looking to a righteousness that's not our own. That's the reformation of faith being the alone instrument of justification. And it still stands over and against every obscurantist position that dissent from that simple truth. It's neither faith plus works. It's not even an obedient faith. No, the only instrumental cause of our justification is our faith in the righteousness of another. Now look at verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. It's almost as if he says, I can do nothing of this. In your righteousness, give me life. In your merit, in your blood-bought sacrifice, in the righteousness that you fulfilled, that Adam failed to fulfill, reading this in its canonical context. There's the alien righteousness that we look for. That's the only way you can have these three attitudes. That's the only way that you can do these five things. Your sanctification depends upon a righteousness that is not your own, and it depends upon faith. That is why the psalmist says, in your righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed broader than all the heavens. We thank you that the gospel is revealed even on the heels and in the wake of Adam's first sin. And that, Father, you have never stopped fulfilling this unilateral desire and inclination and work in and through your Son, who was born of a woman and came under the law to fulfill all the demands of the law, that we might be ransomed from our sin, that we might be adopted as sons. Oh, Father, we give you praise for Jesus and his righteousness and his merit. Where else would we turn? And Lord, we long to be more holy. We long to be more prayer-filled. We long to be more dependent and childlike, not puffed up in our own knowledge, but dependent upon you, O Lord. Father, where else do we turn but to Christ's righteousness? Help us to learn these basic truths. And Father, as you grant success, we will be very careful to make sure that all the glory redounds to Jesus Christ. Where else would we turn? It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.